Hello and welcome in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm Dr. Pamela Peterson, and this is tape number one of Women's Issues in Counseling. This course is an effort designed to sensitize the listener to the hearts of women and to offer a perspective on ministry that I hope will foster a greater number of effective caregivers. It is designed for both men and women whose relationship with women is either that of professional or simply friend. It is also appropriate for women who may be in counseling themselves. The course is structured around three basic activities. 1. Conventional academic study. 2. Your personal preparation for ministry. And 3. Your application to ministry. We will begin with examination of some considerations that are primary in all counseling, the basic question being, what kind of counsel do we offer? Or what kind do we receive? How do we know what is good and right and true? Is psychology true? What about Christian psychology? And what is biblical counseling? From there, we will move to the question, who is woman? Is woman a helper? What is true biblical submission? We will look briefly at the phenomenon of feminism and its influence in the church. We will then turn to some of the assumptions that undergird our approach to counseling women. We will ask, do women have a unique understanding of themselves that is not readily available to men? Is there a psychology of women distinct from that of men? Do women have special needs in counseling? And who should counsel women? We will take a look at two subjects of current controversy, that is, the role of memory and the use of drugs in counseling. We will examine a number of specific problems that women often bring to a counseling setting, and present the counseling of Jesus in the Gospels as the ideal model for ministry to women, and I would add, to men also. I don't pretend to know all the answers to the questions that are raised in this course. I am merely an imperfect vessel. I do, however, place my faith in the person of Jesus Christ, in the power of His Holy Spirit, and in the abiding truth of His Word, and I pray that you do also. I'd like to begin with a short story about a woman whom I will call Melanie. Now, Melanie was, at one time, a rather stereotypically good Christian wife and mother, married to a stereotypically good Christian husband and father. The local newspaper interviewed and pictured them on the front page of one of its issues at Christmas time, because their family celebration of Christmas was known for its beauty and detail and observance of family traditions. But there was something wrong. Melanie was bored. She longed for excitement. She said she had married Joe because he seemed like he would be a good and stable provider, but she had never really felt any thrill with him. Melanie found her thrill, however, with another woman's husband, also a member of her church. They eventually divorced their respective spouses and married one another, leaving 6 children between them to commute among 3 different homes. 2 of these children have had serious drug problems. 1 has a problem starting fires and has been unable to concentrate sufficiently to pursue his college education. And another is regularly suspended from junior high school. Despite Melanie's desire for freedom and creativity, she gives the impression of one almost slavishly devoted to her new husband. Her most poignantly expressed desire is that Jim love her tenderly and cradle and protect her like a baby. Now, returning to our original questions, what kind of counsel would you offer Melanie? How would you go about it? How do you know what is good and right and true? We will spend a significant amount of time on this subject because I believe it is foundational to all the other questions we will address. How do we begin to evaluate the more than 250 therapies on the market? A while back, a friend enthusiastically recommended to me a book titled Women Who Run with the Wolves by a Jungian analyst named Clarissa Pinkola Estes. It ran for months and months on the New York Times bestseller list. The basic thesis of the book is that every woman has something in her that is wild and free and creative. A something that needs to be cultivated and let loose if the woman is to experience fulfillment. As the title suggests, the author uses a lot of animal imagery from myth and folklore to build her description of this free and creative something. Her ideas apparently struck a responsive chord in the contemporary imagination, judging from the book sales. I assume that if one could find a properly trained analyst, one could enter running with the wolves therapy. But what are we to think of this? Or any of the other popular therapies, some of which include more traditional psychoanalysis, person-centered therapy, rational emotive therapy, multimodal therapy, impasse priority therapy, primal scream therapy, and Z-process attachment therapy. There is much conflict and confusion among these various approaches. Many of them are at odds in their basic methodology and presuppositions regarding human nature and the solution to our problems. Nevertheless, the trend today, even among some Christians, is toward eclecticism, or choosing what appears to be best from diverse systems in spite of their fundamental incongruities. Any singular theoretical or technical orientation is often eschewed in favor of a more pragmatic combination of viewpoints and techniques. Psychological slogans have worked themselves into our everyday vocabulary. In casual conversations with others, how often do we hear neurotic or psychotic, identity crisis, the subconscious, the ego, inferiority complex, introvert, extrovert, unconditional positive regard, self-actualization, and of course, needs? Or how about this line, I'm a codependent with low self-esteem, and I really need to learn to love myself because of the deep wounds to my inner child from my dysfunctional family. The adoption of these concepts and of various psychotherapeutic practices is frequently justified by Christians with the adage, all truth is God's truth, that the theories of psychology constitute part of God's general revelation to humankind. Let's take a closer look at this idea. Revelation means unveiling something hidden so that it may be seen and known for what it is. The principal Old Testament word comes from a root meaning, nakedness, but is frequently used metaphorically. The Greek equivalent, apokalypsis, is used in the New Testament only in the developed theological sense of making known religious realities. These terms spell out what is implied every time the Bible refers to God speaking to and relating himself to men and women. Biblical religion is a religion of revelation, a faith based on the claim that God has come to us and disclosed himself. If we are to know God, revelation is indispensable for two complementary reasons. Number one, we are creatures, and number two, we are sinners. The creature depends utterly on God for existence. Only God truly knows God. Since God is creator and Lord of man, his knowledge includes our self-knowledge, but our knowledge does not include God's self-knowledge. Our creaturehood, therefore, requires God to reveal himself if we are to have adequate knowledge of him. Our need of revelation is immeasurably increased by our sinfulness, The fall has affected every aspect of our being, not least our perception of moral and spiritual reality. Sin renders us spiritually blind and ignorant of God. There is therefore no road from man's intellectual and moral perception to a genuine knowledge of God. The only way to knowledge of God is for God freely to place himself within range of our perception and renew our fallen understanding. Theologians usually distinguish two main branches of revelation, general and special. Special revelation denotes the ways God makes himself known with clarity and fullness. It is centered in the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and mediated through the God-inspired words of Scripture. Scripture is the basis and norm for all Christian preaching and teaching, and can therefore be described as the material form of special divine revelation. General revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons, at all times, and in all places. It refers to God's self-manifestation primarily through nature and moral experience. Paul sees the created order as God's revelation to all people of his eternal power and deity, which obliges them to acknowledge God and give glory and thanks to him. Other biblical references confirm the fact that God has revealed himself to all men in the conflicts of their moral experience. General revelation performs several functions. It stabilizes human society by giving a special sanction to the moral law. Our sense of moral obligation, whereby good and evil are distinguished, evil held in check, and human life in general enabled to function tolerably without being submerged in uninhibited outbursts of wickedness, is due finally to this revelation of God. General revelation also renders man guilty before God. So, according to these standards, are the theories of psychology part of God's general revelation to humankind? As we proceed with our discussion of psychology, keep the following questions in mind. Does psychology oblige human beings to acknowledge God and give glory and thanks to him? Does psychology stabilize human society by giving a special sanction to the moral law? Does psychology distinguish good and evil and hold evil in check? Does psychology render human beings guilty before God? Is psychology God's truth, or is it something else that Scripture calls the wisdom of the world? Human theories about human wisdom are usually divided into several categories. We will look at four. The theory that knowledge comes from human reason, the theory that it comes from sense experience, the theory that it comes from subjective inner experience, and the theory that it comes from practical experience. These distinctions are significant to our study because the various schools of psychology tend to be oriented in one or another of these perspectives, and their conclusions are to be critiqued according to the underlying assumptions. Rationalism is the theory that the exercise of human reason provides the only valid basis for action or belief, and that reason is the prime source of knowledge or spiritual truth. Reason is the intellectual process of seeking truth or knowledge by inference from either fact or logic. However, reason can only work with the data provided for it, and even good use of reason using faulty data leads to error. Moreover, the human being can never reason independently of his philosophical presuppositions. Faulty presuppositions lead to faulty conclusions. Few would entirely exclude rational considerations in formulating Christian truth, but it can never serve as our ultimate authority. We need to remind ourselves that reason is a gift of God, but it has been corrupted by sin. fallen humanity's perception of truth, particularly in the moral and spiritual sphere, is severely limited. The mind of the creature cannot measure the Creator, and this approach always fails to capture the vitality of authentic biblical religion. Reason can be enlightened by the Holy Spirit's use of the Word, but apart from the Word, we cannot be sure that we have reasoned correctly. Empiricism is the view that experience, rather than reason, is the only source of knowledge. Empiricists claim that knowledge ultimately depends on our senses and what we discover by them, that all knowledge is ultimately derived from experience. Empiricists reject the notion of pre-existing ideas. Empirical methods of science rely upon observation or experiment. However, behind every scientific investigation are theories of reality, certain presuppositions of truth that guide the investigation. Again, however, faulty presuppositions lead to faulty conclusions. Empirical knowledge may prove helpful, but what is called truth or fact today is often proven wrong tomorrow. Such an approach also limits Christian truth, ruling out anything beyond immediate experience. Subjectivism is the theory that all knowledge is restricted to the conscious self and its sensory states. This category is subdivided into rational and suprarational forms. Rational forms include common sense realism and phenomenology. In both of these, the subject is viewed as being in contact with its objects and comes to know them through reason. Suprarational forms include mysticism, which employs justification beyond reason. Subjectivism almost always ends in solipsism. People end up with a world that is simply their world. The world is the creation of their consciousness or is simply not subject to rational criteria. And since only experience is self-authenticating, there is no way of judging between rival worlds. Subjectivism leads to relativism. In pragmatism, knowledge is dynamic. It grows out of the interaction of an organism with his environment. Knowledge is practical. The pragmatist considers hypotheses or systems of ideas as instruments to help persons adjust to their environment. Since the environment is constantly changing, there are no final solutions to any human problems. Only those ideas that work or are successful are considered to be true. Knowledge coming from the natural mind, including the theories of psychology, has great limitations. Sin's effect on the mind, called the noetic effect of sin, is clearly stated in Scripture. The natural mind cannot know the thoughts of God. The deceitful natural mind, seeking to study the deceitful natural mind, personality, and habits, is bound to fall short. It is highly opinionated and prejudiced against God. Turning now to the topic of psychology, we note that the question of whether psychology is a unified science is a subject that is debated even within secular psychology. There are questions regarding the precise definitions and interrelationships among psychology, psychotherapy, and counseling. The academic discipline of psychology can be broadly defined as the science of mental processes and behavior. It is the study of such functions as learning, perception, memory, cognition, emotion, and motivation, and of data related to the adaptive and maladaptive behavior of humans and animals. Psychotherapy cannot be defined with any precision, even by persons who write textbooks on it. If we examine various theories and procedures in psychotherapy, we find a truly bewildering set of ideas and behaviors, some of which appear quite bizarre. A dictionary definition might go as follows. Psychotherapy is a formal process of interaction between two parties each party usually consisting of one person, but with the possibility that there may be two or more people in each party, for the purpose of amelioration of one of the two parties relative to any of the following areas of disability or malfunction or any combination thereof: cognitive functions or disorders of thinking, affective functions, that is, suffering or emotional discomforts, or behavioral functions, that is, inadequacy of behavior, with the treatment party having some theory of personality's origins, development, maintenance, and change, and some modality of treatment logically related to the theory, with the treatment party generally having professional and legal approval to act as therapist. This definition may appear comprehensive, but some modes of therapy do not fit this definition. One of those is called self-therapy. In self-therapy, there is only one party. There is no formality, no professional or legal approval, and yet it is considered therapy. Psychiatry is a medical specialty that focuses on mental disorder. However, the idea of mental disorder appears to be quite elastic and prone to influence by social, cultural, and political pressures, as the recent experience with homosexuality has shown. The term counseling, as commonly understood in our culture, does not even appear in the dictionary of psychotherapy. Webster's Third International defines it as a practice or professional service designed to guide individuals to better understanding of their problems and potentialities by utilizing modern psychological principles and methods. Until the 19th century, extra-biblical psychology, or the study of the soul, tended to be the province of philosophers. The academic discipline known as psychology has been around only a relatively short time, having its origins in the latter part of the 19th century. A number of different schools of thought about human nature and behavior have developed, each having its own origins, history, and application, but all in some way identified with psychology. We will look at four: behaviorism, psychoanalysis, humanistic psychology, and transpersonal psychology. Behaviorism had its antecedents in the 19th century experimental psychology, which gave great impetus to the study of behavior. The experimental science of psychology is considered to have been established by the German Wilhelm Wundt in 1879. Experimental or behavioral psychology is considered by some to be the purest, most scientific kind of psychology, with its study of such things as learning, perception, and memory. Some see it as absolutely neutral, a study of the mind, how it works, no different from surgery or any medical subject. However, to accomplish his goal of establishing a new science, Wilhelm Wundt had to reject what he saw as the non-scientific past and break the intellectual ties with the old mental philosophy. Wundt avoided discussions about the nature of the immortal soul and its relationship to the mortal body. Wundt and those who came after him irrevocably changed the study of human nature. Psychology ceased to be the study of the soul and became a study, by observation and experiment, of certain reactions of the human organism not included in any other science. In this new approach, the human mind was viewed as the structure of individual experiences dependent upon the nervous system. In modern behaviorism, mind is characteristically interpreted as a byproduct of bodily activity and therefore never causally antecedent to behavior. Behaviorist theories generally agree that there is no entity mind or soul. Mind may be the form or structure of bodily activity, but not a separate soul or substance. Most contemporary psychologies believe that the term mind is no longer necessary, for it only points to behavior or the structure of behavior, not to an independent entity. The evolutionary thought of Charles Darwin also brought about great changes in the subject matter, the goals, and the methods of psychology. Darwin looked upon the natural world as a vast and complex mechanism without a goal or purpose. Darwin asserted that all living creatures were partakers of one common ancestor and thus were netted together. This kind of thinking reduced all to the level of natural selection and survival of the fittest. The natural order was viewed as a system of change and chaotic behavior, where only those adapted to environmental change by newly acquired habits would survive. The importance of mental factors in successful adaptation was apparent in Darwin's theory, and he frequently cited conscious reactions in humans and animals. One major reason for the success of Darwinism was the growing 19th century philosophical and scientific revolt against biblical theology and historical Christian thought. The biblical doctrines of the sovereign creator, of man made in his image, of the fall into sin, and the need of redemption through the atoning work of Christ had become increasingly foreign to the 19th century mind. As historians of psychology Schultz and Schultz celebrate, the theory of evolution presented in The Origin of Species freed scholars from constraining traditions and superstitions and ushered in the era of maturity and respectability of the life sciences. Because of the role afforded consciousness in evolution, psychology adopted an evolutionary point of view. Please turn your cassette now to side B.